chapter 5. This is the seventh of a series on the divine scheme. I've entitled the message this morning, The Church at Sinai. The Church at Sinai. Give you just a moment to find Numbers chapter 5. Now the parents are taking the little ones out to children's church. Now that they've out of the pews and you've had a chance to find your place, I'm going to ask you to stand again. We're going to ask God's blessing upon the word this morning. Our precious Heavenly Father, we ask you this morning, Lord, that you might make thy word very precious into our heart. Lord, that the word might be precious and the vision might be open to our minds. We might have an open vision in these last days of what God is doing and wants to do. I pray, Lord, that you'll give us truths concerning the church at Sinai. Lord, that we might be able to take with us today. We might be able to rejoice in God in. We might be able to, Lord, hold fast in our hearts the truths of God and be strengthened in the inner man and inner commitment. Lord, I would pray that you would anoint thy servant this morning. Lord, may thine anointing come down upon me this morning, Lord, that I might be able to be free in the Spirit, Lord, and be sensitive to the move of God. And to thy voice this morning that was speaking to my heart. Lord, fill my mind with the precepts and concepts of thy word and the light of thy word. Anoint my mouth, my tongue, my heart, O God, and my mind. Anoint each of our minds this morning and our hearts to receive the word with all readiness of mind and soul and heart. Lord, I pray that you'll have your way this morning. Lord, I pray that this service, O God, at this hour, O Lord, of the bread of heaven being fed to us might be precious unto our souls, that we might go out this morning saying it's been good to be in the presence of God, in the house of God. It's been good to hear his word and be strengthened in it. Lord, be thou our meat again, O Lord, for this week. Lord, we ask the Holy Spirit might be with us all. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The Church at Sinai. The book of Numbers, just a review, is a book of the church in the wilderness. Chapter 1, we saw that men that were numbered, those that were full age for battle. The women were not numbered. The children were not numbered. The old men that were decrepit were not numbered. The lepers were not numbered. But men that were of age and fit for battle were numbered. God is numbering those that are ready to go out and do battle against the devil. Those that have on the armor of God. Those that are strong and of full age. Those that have come to maturity. Those that are ready to lay hold of the word of God and the shield of faith. God is calling a people. And he called the whole nation. And he led the whole nation. And he fed the whole nation. And his hand was over the whole nation. And they were all under the blood of the Lamb. But he numbered those that were full age and mature for him. You're all in God's family. You're all apart and under the blood of Christ. But he is numbering those that are ready to go out and do battle for him. In chapter 2, we saw that God gave them camping directions. The camping directions were all in relationship to Yahweh, to God that dwelt in the most holy place. Whether they were on the east or whether they were on the north, or whether they were 2,000 cubits away or 5,000 cubits, or whether they were between the camp of Israel and the tent. God, they were camped in relationship to God. Everything is with relationship to the tabernacle and the center of the tabernacle, that is the utmost point and around which the whole tabernacle revolved, was the Spirit of the Lord in the Holy of Holies. For if God had not come down and desired to inhabit that place and dwell there, it would have been for naught. That tabernacle was holy because God's holy presence was in it. When God told Moses, "Remove thy shoes, for thou art standing on holy ground," there was no reason to build a shrine on that piece of ground. There was nothing holy about that bush. There was nothing holy about that sand. The only thing that was holy there was God, because God is holy. And the only thing holy about the tabernacle is because God was there. God being there, it then meant something. And we all are tenting. On our tents, or somehow all related to God. We are camping afar off or close on one side or the other, but it's all in relationship to the presence of God. We also saw that they had marching instructions. They had instructions who moved out first, who moved out second. They didn't all make a pell-mell dash to see who was first in line. They had an order at the trumpets that some moved out first and some second, and they had an order to move out. God is calling, and at the call of His trumpet, He wants us to move out, but God has an order. And depending who you are and where you are in God and how you camp in relationship with Him will determine whether you move out first or whether you're one of the last to move out for God and follow Him. Whether you are followers or followers of others or whether you are followers of God or followers of the leaders. In chapter 4, we saw that God assigned ministerial duties to the Levites. God is assigning ministerial duties, ministries, gift ministries to His people. We also found that the old generation was starting out. Many had grown up by the time that the old generation had started out to move for God and started out for the promised land. They were already grown up. Now, some were not grown up. Obviously, there were those in different positions. But many had grown up. But those that had grown up aforetime did not have the divine knowledge or the experience of God coming down in that tabernacle they worshipped in, or the knowledge of how His church should operate, or being in that special position in Him. Nor did they have the experience of God and seeing the miracles that He had done. And what I'm saying is that is in our generation, the pioneers that started off at Pentecost, Sinai was 50 days after the Passover when they came out of Egypt. That was their Pentecost at Sinai. And those that started with Sinai, who had just come out of Egypt, those that were in Sinai in Pentecost in the 20th century, they were full grown. They didn't start out with babies, they were full grown. They'd been in the Christian Missionary Alliance Church all their life. They've been a Nazarene. They've been in the Mission Covenant. They had been in the Salvation Army. They had been some of the holiness churches. It basically at that time, Pentecost came from the holiness movement, more so than today. Today they're coming from the old line denominations, because the holiness movement that at that time came into Pentecost, either they came in or they fought it. And the holiness movement, the evangelicals in our day and age have been more close to the baptism of the Holy Ghost than the old line denominational churches. Many more of the old line denominational and deader ones have come in our generation, because they fought it back there. If they didn't come in, they fought it. And it's dangerous to fight the Holy Ghost. When you begin fighting what God is doing, you're going to dry up. And then God will, even if you won't praise Him, then the dead ones will praise Him. He took the rocks out here, and the frozen ones, and the others, and He caused them to praise Him. But God will have a people. And if they won't praise Him, He'll raise up Buddhists and convert them to praise Him. He'll find somebody, no matter who they are. And so many of them were people that had grown up, but they were without the knowledge of the miracles of God and the direction of God in the full knowledge of the Church of Jesus Christ. The new generation soon starts to grow up now. As we were at Sinai, there were little children, there were young men, there were older ones. The others are starting to grow up under their fathers. And that's what happened at Pentecost this generation. Some of us, like myself, started to grow up under my father, and under our fathers. We begin to grow up under our fathers. And some didn't remember Sinai. They were born later They didn't remember. They only heard about the thundering on the mountain. They only heard about the Spirit of the Lord coming down before the tabernacle. They only heard about those things. They grew up a little bit later. But they were under their fathers. And some little bit later began to see their fathers die. And the fathers didn't all die in one day in the wilderness at the end of 40 years, you know. They were dying all during the 40 years. But at the end of 40 years, they were all dead. They were dying a natural death as they came to it. So they were dying during this period, but he watched them. And they watched the fathers die as time went on. And then later a new generation would start. After they'd been out, and the fathers were dying off, and almost all of them were dead, a new generation started to grow up under the new generation. Because you see, the new generation, when they had reached adulthood, and they were ready to go into the promised land, they had babies now. And some of their babies were at different points of time and years, and they had just started to grow up, but they had just started to grow up, so babies didn't get a chance to get very far under the new generation until they entered the promised land. Do you see what I'm saying? I'm saying that right now, some of you, you are the new generation, most of you, and we still got some of the old generation here. We still got some Calebs and some Joshuas around. But the new generation is growing up. And under the new generation, there is another generation. You're starting to have a generation grow up under you. Some of those are only your own children, but also those that you're reaching out. They're babes. You've been here now 8 years, and their babes are just coming in. But the new generation won't get much more of a chance to have, that is the third generation, so to speak, the newest generation won't get much of a chance to just more than get started. And we're going to enter the promised land. Then the generation that's here now, after the fathers have died, are going to move on into the promised land, and the new ones are going to move on in too. They will not have matured, however. They won't go in for battle. They won't do much battling. They won't be in position, but they'll go in. But they won't go in as leaders, but they'll go in. They won't go in having done the work, but they'll go in. They'll go in behind the others because they're in the family of God. They're in the nation. They won't occupy the same positions in Canaan. They won't be the same leaders, but they'll be in. They won't have matured to the same place, but they'll go in. And so that's where we are today. We're getting ready to go in. It won't be too long now. If you just hold on a little bit longer, we're going to go in. Today, our lesson starts at chapter 5. We're taking you through the book of Numbers, and today we're at the church at Sinai. Next week, we'll be at the church starting their journey. And we'll be at the church then in the wilderness and through different points. First of all, we see that God gave instructions to keep the camp, which is the body of Christ, that is the church in the wilderness, clean. Verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel. You know, God sometimes leads the ministers to command. Oh, bless God, nobody's going to tell me what to do. Well, you're in trouble if nobody's going to tell you what to do. Well, God can tell me. God is telling you through Moses. God is telling you through the prophets. God is telling you through his ministers. And if you reject that, you reject God. They rebelled against Moses, and God said, they haven't rebelled against you, Moses. They rebelled against me. Because you've been telling them, they're rebelling at what I am doing through you. I mean, you're a good enough guy, they could get along with you. But they're having trouble getting along with me. Because my ways are higher than their ways, and they're not willing to do what I want them to do. You're only telling them what I want to do. So they're not really rebelling against you. If you rebel, you're not rebelling against me. You're rebelling against God. Because I'm telling you what God says. I'm telling you what God wants you to do. I'm telling you how you should act under God. I can get along with you. But if you refuse to get along with what I'm telling you, you know, from the pulpit, for the things of God, you're not rebelling at me because I'm telling you what God is saying to do. You're rebelling at God. You need to understand that. Command the children of Israel that they be put out of the camp, that they put out of the camp every leper and every one that hath an issue, and whosoever is defiled by the dead, both male and female, shall ye put out. Without the camp shall ye put them, that they defile not their camps in the midst whereof I dwell. Now, that didn't mean that they had to go wandering out and die in the wilderness. They took food. They had tents and so forth. But they had to stay outside the camping grounds in their own camp, and they had to follow the camp. They kept in distance. You know they kept in distance. But they had to stay behind. They could not come in the camp. Well, what's the difference? The difference is they couldn't come into the tabernacle. They couldn't come into the presence and the worship of God. They were not in the camp. They had only part of their camp behind the other camp, but the rest of the camps could come in to the Passover. They could come into the Pentecost. They could come into tabernacles. They could come into the Feast of the Lord. Now, first of all, he said the lepers were to be put out. Lepers are those that have the dreaded disease of leprosy, which breaks out with a whiteness on the skin, and it grows, and it grows, and it grows, until pretty soon it consumes the whole skin of the body and leads the person into death, usually within about 10 years. Now, leprosy is a type of sin, a spreading sin. It is not just that somebody got a little spot on them and put them out of the camp, if somebody gets a spot on them, but leprosy is a consuming disease. That is, it is a continuing disease. Put out of the church those that have a continuing sin that leads into death. They're going to continue to sin, and it's going to spread, it's going to get worse and worse, and they're not going to quit. They are going to spiritual lepers. Put them out of the camp. Those that have an issue, that speaks to the inward uncleanness that is sloughing itself off, and there's uncleanness within, and it's being manifest. That speaks to the uncleanness of the inner man. It's that which is inside is unclean. Not that somebody's done something wrong, but it's being manifest that inside is an uncleanness, and because it's an uncleanness in his heart. In other words, it's a difference. He's not a man that hates sin. Oh, he hates it. He thinks, oh, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He's not someone saying, oh, Lord, I hate this, and help me. I just seem to be so weak. I'm struggling against it. Don't put that one out. But the one that has uncleanness in his heart, inside, in a man, he loves it. He wants it. He revels in it. He doesn't ever want to be saved from it. He's going to keep on. He's delighted. Put him out of the camp. And then he said, if those people come and they have contact with the dead people, and they touch the dead, put them out. That speaks of fellowship with sinners. They are dead in trespasses and sin. Now, he's not talking about somebody visiting the grandmother, taking the kids to visit the grandmother, and grandmother doesn't know the Lord. Fellowship is in the heart. It doesn't mean you talk to somebody on the bus. It doesn't mean that your uncle's unsaved and you can't visit him. That isn't what God is saying. What he's saying is those that have fellowship. That is, you have one heart with. That is, you are in the world. You have fellowship with the world. Your heart's like theirs. You're along. You're doing what they're doing. You're with them. You're having fellowship. How can two walk together except to be agreed, the scripture says? You'll be agreeing with them. You love what they're doing. You're with them. You may be a churchgoer, but you're with them. Put them out. The scripture says in 1 Corinthians, put away from yourselves that wicked person. He goes on to describe the person and the sins, and you bring them to the body, and you bring them to the elders, and they won't listen to the council of the elders or to the church. Put away from yourselves that wicked person. Put him out of the camp. That's what God says, to put him out of the camp. And there's another scripture that says, rebuke them that sin before all, that they all may feel. And so I'm putting you on warning that those that refuse to get out of the sins, and they don't kill, they're going to keep right on, and they won't hear the rebukes, they won't hear the warnings, they're going to keep right on and on and on. And I'm only going to get put out, but I'm going to mention the name that the scripture says that all may feel. Now, that is, well, they just slipped out the side door, but they're in sin, they will not walk with God, and so forth. Now, I mentioned the case last week, I didn't tell you anything about it, but I just mentioned that somebody else was out in sin and ready to be put out of the church. Well, the situation is changing now, and they're not back in the church. We haven't put them out officially, but they're not back in. But God is beginning to save that situation, work on it, and I appreciate your prayers. You know, prayer changes things. So many times, many times, we've come to places of crisis. I guess it's been about 20 now in this church, and we've asked for public prayer for the crisis, and time after time after time, when the people prayed, that thing began to turn. And impossible things. I can tell you some things. If you knew the details that I knew, and I'm not, you know, feel free to tell you all the details. It's fantastic things. I mean, things that it just seemed like there was no hope. And God came and turned it around. Praise his holy name. It's marvelous what God can do. He can change hearts of people you think that there is no way to change. It seemed like they were all at the very end, and all of a sudden God turns them around and are praising Him. So, I mentioned in Sunday school hour, we do have another crisis on, and concerning an individual, and it's very, very important to me and to us, and please pray. I know God's going to do it. I know He's going to do it. And this doesn't look as hopeless as some of them. But there is, it's difficult right now, and we need the person needs your prayers desperately, and a wonderful person. Now, and they're not out in a lot of sin. This particular one I'm talking about is just that they're in a great straits right now and need your help. Devil's beating on them. Scripture says that God will thoroughly purge His floor. What floor? The harvest floor. The threshing floor. So He'll purge it, blow all the chaff away and all the stalks, and He'll leave just the wheat for His garner. He will thoroughly purge His floor, and He will gather out of His kingdom everything that offends. Everything that offends, God's going to put out of His church. He leaves the tares of the wheat, He says, until they harvest. But at the end, He's going to start putting it put out. Everything that offends, He's going to thoroughly. And He's going to blow on that floor. His divine breath is going to blow all that chaff away. And the Holy Spirit has a way of getting rid of chaff. If you get a kind of dead church, a lot of chaff likes to lay around in it. But you can get the wind of God blowing, and it has a way of causing them just to go bye-bye, you know. They just kind of, you know, get out of it. They don't feel too comfortable if it gets too much of a Holy Ghost meeting. God has a way of doing some of His own purging. And the Scripture says there'll be no unclean thing shall enter into the New Jerusalem. And so also with the camp of Israel. Now, God did make a restoration, a provision. If the leper became healed, and he would come, and he'd go into great details in the book of Leviticus about it, and he would come and he would show himself to the priest, and the priest would check him all over very carefully and check certain samples, and there were certain things to go by, and if the priest pronounced him clean, he could come back into the assembly. If the pastor says, we've checked him over and we pronounce him clean, he can come back in. But the priest didn't heal him. The priest couldn't heal him. God would have to heal him. But if God healed him, the priest would decide whether he could come back in. And the priest would only check to see whether God healed him. That's all he was doing. And that's all that's being done today. The pastor has to decide, but he only checked to see if God's healed you. If He's healed you, brother, you're back in the camp. God made provision. And those that had an issue were out for a certain length of time. Usually, under one case, you were out for 7 days. That's a completeness, you see. And then when that issue was fulfilled, nothing was fulfilled, then they came back in to the camp. Also, in verse 7, we read that they shall confess their sin. We're talking about a person who does a sin now unto the Lord, verse 6. Commit a trespass against the Lord or against another person. Then they shall confess their sin which they have done, and He shall recompense his trespass with the principal thereof, and add to it the fifth part thereof, and give it unto him that, to whom he has trespassed. But if the man have no kinsman to recompense, then the trespass unto, let the trespass be recompensed unto the Lord, even to the priest. Now what he's saying is this: you've gone out and you've done a man harm. You've killed his oxen, for example, and that oxen is worth 100 pieces of brass. We'll say. All right. God says, now, you are not going to get away. Well, whoops. Please forgive me, Brother Sholem, and please forgive me, Yahweh. There's no, you are going to pay him 100 pieces of brass back for that bullock. But in addition to that, you're going to pay him not only that principal, the 100 pieces price, but a fifth part, 20% more. You're going to give him 120 pieces. Otherwise, well, it pays to go ahead and try, because if I don't get caught, I get it. And if I do, I only have to get back what I got, what I already took. But this way, you're going to pay back more. You've wronged him. You've hurt him. You've made him upset. You're going to pay a little additional cost when you go back for doing that. And you know, Christians today are awful slow in recompensing. But God still wants recompense. Now, there are times when you cannot do it. You can't raise from the dead those that you've stoned. Paul couldn't raise from the dead those that he said stone them. He couldn't raise Stephen again. You can't pay for that Brinks robbery you took part in, and that $3 million is gone between the three of you. You can't pay that back. You can't raise the dead, those that got killed in that railroad train you derailed. You can't pay back everything in life. But that motor you stole that's still in your garage, you can pay back. And that other thing you stole for $20, you got money, you broke it, but you got money, you can pay them back $25 or $30. You still can make recompense. You still can go back and ask forgiveness. You can do something. And if you have anything against a brother, you have any problem area, we do need to get it taken care of as long as it's in the provision. There are times when you say, brother, there's no way I can do anything back. But wait a minute, maybe there is. You've spoken against the pastor. You've spoken against an elder. Well, what can I do? Well, why don't you, besides asking forgiveness, why don't you decide, see, the Bible says, now, if that man is dead, you can't pay him back, can you? He said, then all right, you pay back the male kinsman. You pay back the brother, the father. You pay back somebody who's close, the closest person to him. You pay that person back. They were hurt by them. The part of the time, you could pay them back if you're going to pay. Well, suppose there's nobody to pay. Well, then he said, you pay me. But how do I get money to you, Lord? They don't have any shipping services to you. Pay the priest. Pay the priest. Pay at the church. Now, what I'm not saying is if you owe somebody some money and you can't pay him back, pay Don Barnett. I'm not saying that. Don't pay me. I'm being taken care of fine. But how about paying back the Lord? How about paying him back spiritually? And how about volunteering at the church to do some work? I mean, that wouldn't hurt you, would it, in a little restitution? Or don't you believe in restitution? Do you just want everything free all the time? Do you just want to say, I'm sorry, forgive me, everybody. But back through the scriptures, we find out that there was a restitution. Zacchaeus said to Jesus, Lord, if I wronged anybody, I'll pay him back fourfold. Four times as much. David said to Nathan, or whoever stole that man's land, that rich man stole that poor man's lamb, let him give four lambs back for it. You see. And you know, if God has forgiven you, how about putting yourself into the work of the Lord? How about volunteering to do some work on the building, on the upper rooms over here? How about coming in and volunteering? How about extra service and prayer before the Lord and extra dedication? How about doing something extra for God? Then just forgive me, Lord, and go on my way. Sloppy forgiveness all the time. Just, you know, forgive me. You know, that's easy to say. But where's your heart? Is your heart in it? Show it. Show it. You know, now the world says put your money where your mouth is. Well, show it. If you've asked God to forgiveness, show it. It's so easy. It's cheap. You know, people make just a cheap salvation. It costs a big price for your salvation. Jesus died on your cross. It's a big price. Show it. Show it. And then we find in chapter 5, there's a trial of jealousy. Now, that trial was this. The husband comes to the suspicion, a strong suspicion, that his wife has been unfaithful to him. So he goes to the priest and the elders, and they bring the wife before them. And without going into all the details, they make a concoction and with water and ashes and so forth, with water and a sacrifice and ashes and water. So they make a concoction. They have her say about, did you? And they swear before the Lord whether or not you've been faithful or unfaithful. And she swear before the Lord. And then he'd give her a covenant of curse upon her. And he says, now, if you're guilty, it says in effect, we curse you. We put a curse upon you if you've been guilty in this. This is an oath you're taking before the Lord, and you have a curse if you lie unto the Lord, and so forth. And she drinks this water. And then, if you're guilty, the Lord's judgment be upon you, and her belly will begin to swell, and she'll begin to rot inside. And begin to see this her with a big swollen belly, and it's rotten. She's on misery. For the rest of her life, she's going around Israel with this misery inside because God has brought judgment upon her. The priest didn't bring the judgment. God brought it. And that judgment, but what was bound on earth, bound in heaven. And that judgment is upon her, and that the whole camp of Israel and the other women might feel to go out and do the same. Now, if she's not guilty and nothing happens, she can walk away clean. Now, I want you to know this was not like, Now, God did say, put witches out of the land. He told Saul to do that. But this is not like the witch burning in the 17th century. It was not saying, if you floated, you know, you're innocent, and if you sink, you're guilty in water. It is not. He did not say, well, you're going to drink this water, and if your face light up with a hallowed light, you're safe. Otherwise, we put you to death. Nothing happens unless there's a clear-cut case of God's judgment. You don't have to have a clear-cut case of innocence, but a clear-cut case of judgment, you see. In other words, you're innocent until proven guilty. And if you don't know, you don't die. It doesn't require God to save you, so you won't drown because you can't swim. But rather, if you drown on the land where there's no water, you know, if in a natural circumstance a judgment is instantly brought upon you, and a specific judgment, then we know that there was guilty. Now, the interesting thing is, it wasn't vice versa. It wasn't, now, wives, if you find that your husband is guilty, bring your husband, and so it wasn't vice versa. And I'm sorry, but there was no women's lib back there. And the reason for it, all these things deal with certain truths and typological truths. And everybody today in this new generation isn't ready to accept the will of God. God has a certain plan. Well, I don't like that idea. Well, then you and God don't disagree if you don't like that idea. But the woman was the ownership, possession of the man, was in possession of the man. He that has found a wife has found a good thing. A thing is something to be owned or possessed. A man, she took his name. You don't put your name on something that doesn't belong to you. You put your name on it because it belongs to you. We have his name, our Father's name upon us because we are sons of God. We are baptized into Christ because we that shows our possession. We belong to him. We don't write our name on him because he doesn't belong to us because the apple doesn't, the man doesn't belong to the apple. The apple belongs to the man. The person doesn't belong to the car belongs to the person. The servant doesn't, the king doesn't belong to the servant belongs to the king, and so forth. Now, the typological truth is that we belong to God, God not to us. God never is unfaithful. There's no provision. What if God's unfaithful to us? Then what's going to happen? He is never unfaithful. Now, the type is never perfect like the anti-type, you understand. Men are unfaithful. But still, because she was belonged to him, still, it was one. You say, well, that's one way. Well, yeah, that's right. Just like the gospel. The gospel is all one way. And with God, it's all one way. And that's the way it is. That's the way it is. And it taught us truth. Now, chapter 6 teaches us about the Nazarite vow. When you take a vow as a Nazarite unto God, you are to be absolutely scrupulous in that vow. Now, what does that teach us? That teaches us that vows to God do obligate us. When we make a covenant to God, the blood covenant, for example, not only at the time you surrender your life to Christ, not only at the baptismal tank, not only at times of personal dedication, but at the time when we take at the Lord's table, the cup, we make a blood covenant. We obligate ourselves before God. We say, Lord, I'll have faith in you. I'll go where you want me to do. I'll do what you want me to do. These vows obligate us before God. These are New Testament spiritual Nazarite vows, as it were. Separation unto God. We're becoming separate unto God. Today, we just so sloppy in our Nazarite vows. But when you took a Nazarite vow, you had to hold it right to the line. Right to the line. Now, why did they take the vows? Everybody didn't have to. It was obligatory. Well, I'm not going to take a vow then. Would you take a vow? You didn't have to. It was optional. Would you take it? Well, you see, there were people that were not content with obeying the negative laws. Thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do this, and thou shalt not do this. They had the Ten Commandments. And all these things you shall not do. Oh, I don't do that, I don't do that, I don't do that. I'm pretty good. No, you're just not too bad. Now, goodness is a positive thing. You're not good because you're not bad. See? Goodness is a positive thing. Bad is an evil thing. There are people not satisfied with just not, you know, not smoking, not drinking, not doing this, not doing this. They want to come to God and say, Lord, I will make a covenant with you. I will make a vow to you. I give myself. I am going to volunteer, Lord, that I am going to love you and worship you and follow you all the days of my life. I give myself to you. They want to do more than just the minimum, the negative. They want to volunteer, Lord, I want to be something for you. And I am, we do that, don't we? We do that, and God's pleased with that. They vow a positive separation. Now, this was an outward thing they did, but it came from the heart. They didn't do it just outwardly for nothing. They did it because the heart was in it, and therefore these were external signs that showed everybody else that I am going to go for God. So I'm not going to drink any wine. I'm not going to let this happen, this happen, and this happen all the days of my life, or for the period of time of my separation. Some said 6 months, some said for life. Samuel said for life. Samson said for life. Some said for life, and some didn't. Most of them didn't. But the point is, they made a vow unto God voluntarily. And God wants us to make a covenant with Him. We're covenant people. Those that enter a Nazarite vow, when they entered that vow, they had to live it then. Everybody had to see the life they had was a separation unto God. Those were only the externals of it. And God wants people to see the externals of it when we do it. They want to be able to tell you that a Nazarite vow on you by the externals and how you live. I don't do that anymore. I don't do that anymore. I don't do that anymore. They want to see how you are. But they want to be able to see that it isn't just an external thing, but that they can see your life, that you mean it. And God's Spirit is upon those who will separate themselves voluntarily into Him in these areas. In verse 27, we see in chapter 6, and they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. We are people of the name. Hashem, the name. People of the name. See, Shem means name. So Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And Shem was the one through whom the promised seed came. Noah had three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Shem means name. Hashem is the name. He brought forth the people of the name. And God writes His name on us. We take His name upon us. We are baptized into His name. All that you do, do all in the name of Jesus. The name which is above every other name. He gives His power of attorney in His name, in the name of Jesus. See, we're people of the name. And we shouldn't be ashamed of that name. That name is above every other name. There's power in that name. We do identify with Jesus of the name. We don't just believe in God. We don't just believe in God. The Hindus believe in God. The Confucians believe in God. The animists believe in God. The world believes in God, pretty much. But Jesus is the God that we believe in. Then in chapter 7, the book of Numbers, we see that there was a free will offering given by the princes of Israel. These are men who occupied positions as a prince in Israel. They were wealthy men. They had much provisions. They did well in the land. And they came and they offered, they decided that the tabernacle was built, they offered 12 oxen and 6 wagons. They had 6 wagons made, and they gave it to the tabernacle, to the Levite, for the priesthood. Now, the reason that they did this was because the Levites, which are the deacons, they had the responsibility to build the tabernacle. They had to wrap it all up, get it all put together, and carry it all. And they had to lug that whole tabernacle. And if you've ever studied the tabernacle, it was heavy. In fact, every block upon which the posts were built weighed about 96 pounds, 1 pound of silver. So right there was heavy. And they had to carry they had lots of those. They had to carry the entire tabernacle. That mercy seat wasn't light either. Now, especially in rough terrain, it would get difficult. But now they were going to have 6 wagons to put the stuff in. Besides carrying, they had 6 wagons to put the heavier stuff in. Well, what do we learn from this? We learn in the Church of Jesus Christ that women gave of their earrings and of their bracelets and of the pots and the pans. They asked for brass for the lava. They asked for gold to cover the Ark of the Covenant and to the Ark of the table of showbread and the lamp made out of gold. And they asked for brass to put on the sacrificial altar. And they began to take off the earrings and stuff and things they brought out of Egypt, and they gave them, they melted them down. And Prince of Moses said, hold it. Hold it. You've given too much. You're giving too much. Hold it. Stop. That's enough. That's all we need. We got plenty. That's how people are to give to the work of God. Give until they say, hold it. We got enough. We got enough. And also, there are some people in the church that have got a great deal of money. There are doctors. There are lawyers. There are attorneys. There are people in position that have got money. They've gained wealth through stocks, through trading, whatever. They've got money. Well, they don't just give an earring and say, there's my earring. See, there's my part. But they come and give the wagons. The deacon brought it, has the wagons. The Levites didn't give all their own substance. The whole camp of Israel gave the substance, but the deacons, the Levites, they took care of it. They took care of the funds and what they were built. They took care of what has been built here. That's their job, to maintain it. But now, so that it won't be too difficult to maintain it, the princes in the church, those who've got money, come in and bring some wagons along, and oxen to pull it. Come in and give of great substance. So somebody over here is going to give $20. But they don't make much. They go to Bible college 15 hours and they work 20. And they don't make much. They make $1.80 an hour. And they only work 20 hours a week. But some of you have got $10,000 in the bank. I know that isn't most of you. And you've got stocks, you've got bonds, you know, you're saving it in case the Lord ever lets you down. And the Lord won't provide it for you until all your money is gone. And so you won't see the hand of the Lord upon you like the others will. But some of you, how about building some wagons, giving some oxen to pull it and help the deacons along to carry this load and not straining under the load of trying to get the church going. Now people say, oh, you're talking about money. Right on. Yes. We're talking about financially supporting. This is a mundane thing. Those princes didn't come and offer spiritual ministry. They came and did a mundane thing. But you see, everybody can't do the same. There are people that have got, they got money to push the thing over the hill and they won't do it. They'll sit back and with a big pile. But you do it as a student of God. And what you do under the Lord, what you don't do also is before the Lord. And we have needs, and the church has needs, the tabernacle has needs, and you do have. I would not be a fair minister. No, I'm not always hopping on money. You know that. I would not be a fair minister if I didn't bring this up in the course of a lesson where it comes right up. If I jump over it and don't bring it up, there's a good time to bring it up. I'm right in it, and I have said that. It's been on my heart, and a number of times I have said, we need a special offering. I know I feel sorry for some of you from Ephraim and Dan and Naphtali and Asher and so forth. You've given and given and you don't have much more to give. But some of you princes, I've said, some of you that got, you know, you've got it. You've got a stuck, it's not going to hurt you so bad. You've got it, though. Be willing to give it. And we're going to tell more about this at a little later time. Then we find in chapter 7 that after all the sacrifices were given by Israel, after all the offerings were given to the tabernacle, by all of Israel, everybody contributed in some way, when it was all done, and everybody had the course in order, and everybody had given, and everybody had sacrificed, it had all been done, what happened? God spoke off in the mercy seat. That's what happened. God spoke audibly off of the mercy seat. In the Holy of Holies, a light filled that dark room, and a voice of God came off across that mercy seat to speak when and after all the people had sacrificed and given to the work of the Lord. Now the sacrifice was for the sin and the spiritual life, and then the other was the giving into God of the substance. And then in chapter 8 of the book of Numbers, we see the consecration of the Levites. I want to read verse 7. Chapter 8, verse 7. And thus shalt thou do unto them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purifying upon them, and let them shave all their flesh, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean. These are Levites, verse 6. Now, the tribe of Levi had in it two groups of people. The priests, who were the elders, and the rest that were not priests, which had the mundane service, which were the deacons. So you see the elders, and you see the deacons in the tribe of Levi. When they're mentioned separately, then the Levites are just the deacons. when they're mentioned collectively, when they're not mentioned separately, then they include both the elders and the deacons. Unless it's assumed in the context. Now, in this case, what God is saying is there shall be a consecration of the priests, of all the Levites. There should be a consecration of the elders and the deacons. In other words, like we read in the book of Acts, chapter 6, choose you out seven men full of good report, of honest report. For deacons, choose out seven men, seven. Seven means all those necessary to do the work. That's the number of completeness. Men are full of honest report. Let's have honest deacons taking care of the matter of the church. Now, he said, what I want you to do, first of all, is they should be washed with water. Washed with the water of the washing of the word. Let the word wash them. There's several ways to apply the word water. But be washed of the Lord. Let him shave all the hair off. What's he saying? Let him cut off everything that grows of the flesh. That's what he's saying. That's the anti-type. Everything that comes as the product of growing of the flesh, because your hair grows, see, in the flesh. And originates there and comes out of the flesh. Everything that originates in the flesh and is of the flesh, let it be cut off. Let them be in of the spirit. Yeah. Next, wash their clothes. In other words, letting Jesus cleanse them of their broken fellowship, of their sin, of the worldly attachments. Let them wash their clothes and let the righteousness of Christ be imputed. Let them not walk in their own righteousness. Let them not walk in themselves, their own makings, but let Jesus be the robe of righteousness. And then let them offer a sin offering. That is, sin offering recognizes two things. It recognizes sin, and it recognizes God. It recognizes Jesus Christ. If you do not have a sin offering, without recognizing sin. You have to recognize sin first. You have to recognize your sin, and you have to recognize Christ who cleanses from sin. Otherwise, there's no sense in making an offering. And then a burnt offering. A burnt offering means you completely burn it up. You can't eat it when you get done with it. You give it up. It's not for you. It's for God. And that's the giving of yourself. That's good. Completely giving yourself to God. Let them give themselves totally into God. That's what God wants for his government, for all the Levites, the elders and the deacons. Now, prior to this time, every one firstborn that came out of the womb was given to God, not by sacrifice, but by dedicating him to the work of the Lord, to the ministry of God. The first one of every one that came out of the womb was dedicated unto the work of the Lord. Of Levi, as a priest, be a priest unto the Lord, the firstborn of every family, dedicated to service. But now, he says, God is giving the Levites and dedicating the whole tribe of Levi. Not just the firstborn, but the whole tribe. Chapter 8, verse 15 and 16. And after that shall the Levites go in to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, and thou shalt cleanse them and offer them for an offering, for they are wholly given unto me from among the children of Israel. Instead of such as open every womb, even instead of the firstborn of all the children of Israel, have I taken them unto me. Now all of the Levites. Now, first, then the firstborn represented the family. See, that firstborn represented the family of every household. But now the tribe of Levi was going to represent the whole nation. The whole nation. One tribe for a nation instead of a child for a family. See, first, the firstborn, which is Christ, it was dedicated to God. First, the firstborn. Christ is the firstborn. First fruits and the firstborn of God. Now, that represented, first of all, when a person offered a lamb for a family, that when one person offered the lamb, the father in that case, it would represent the whole family. It spoke for the whole family. The whole family was safe. And now, when Jesus Christ was dedicated to God, he spoke for the whole human race. That represented the whole family of God. He was the firstborn, for the whole family that should follow on of all the sons. He was the firstborn, and we follow after. The first was then the slept. But now a whole nation is to be dedicated unto God. It will be a whole nation of kings and priests, the scripture says. A whole nation of priests unto God. That's what the scripture says. A nation of priests. And so now the elders and the deacons, Levi, are going to represent the whole church. In all the matters, in the mundane and the spiritual, the deacons and the eldership will be the government. Now, you're part of the government, but they represent, as the working body, represent the whole church, represent the whole nation of God. Now, the scripture tells us in the book of Numbers that the priests, after 50 years old, after they minister to the time they're 50, they cease to do the heavy work of the ministry. And then they begin to take the oversight. They become elders. They become advisors. They become steering. They steer the ship. They advise. They work in the eldership. But they no longer do the priestly duties. They're not doing the hard work of the ministry that they did when they were younger, after the 50. But they're recognized and held in the oversight as elders and so forth. Now, the young priests are to carry the more mundane spiritual work. I call it mundane spiritual. That is, it is the more mundane aspect of the spiritual work, because the priests didn't do the mundane things of the mundane work. They didn't just transport the tabernacle, which was not spiritual because there was no worship. They took care of the mundane things. They took care of the ashes and the sacrifice. They put wood on that. That fire must never go out on the sacrificial altar. Wood was on there. When we start to burn it, we must put more wood on. That wood represents the humanity of Christ. It's always efficacious for us. There had to be a lamb that he had to get on top of the altar, and he had to break the ashes down through the grate. And that's a mundane thing. But it's a mundane thing of a spiritual work. Now, they didn't just take care of folding up the equipment and getting them on the wagons, and that, which the elders, the deacons did. And the young priests are to carry on the more mundane aspects of the spiritual work. And so, as assistant pastors and as workers in the church, they do a lot of the mundane things. But it's mundane things for spiritual. We don't have them out painting, but like the deacons. But they do mundane things, and that have to be done as part of the spiritual work. And would you please write this letter, so-and-so, to the county commissioner, and so-and-so. It's a mundane thing. It isn't all just spiritual. You say, oh, brother, I just do the spiritual work. No, you do mundane things of the spiritual work. Let them help. Now, in chapter 4, we read that the priests ministered from 25 years of age to 50. But in chapter 8, which all deals at the same time, they're still at the same place, they're still at Mount Sinai, still giving the commandment. He says they are to work from 30 years to 50. First he says 25 to 50. Now he says 30 to 50. And he means both. So Christ also began to minister at 30 years old. Now probably what he is saying is there's not a contradiction implied, because we're just getting the highlights of what happened. They do start the ministry at 25. This is, I think, I'm telling you what the probability is, to put these two passages together and make them fit. But the first 5 years is a spiritual internship. They're doctors, but they're interns. You're ordained, but you're working in the ministry. You've got 5 years in training. You're in training school. And at 30, he's a full-fledged priest on his own. But before, he's doing priestly works, but he's under the intern of another priest. Another priest is telling him, now you gather those things from the closet, bring them over here, and so forth. But he's still doing the work, but under the supervision of somebody else. And then he enters the ministry for himself, so to speak. In David's time, it was changed to 20 years old to 50. Now, the only reasons I can see there for dropping it is that it was not a new work anymore. When the tabernacle started, it was a brand new work. And it took more experienced people with a better critical acumen. But by David's time, they had enough experience, enough history behind them that it wasn't a brand new work. Besides, they had more experienced supervisors, elders at this time. Before, they didn't have the experience in the supervisors, so they had to start off with those who had more wisdom, older in life, because they didn't have the experience. But now they had more experience, they had other people older to supervise them, so the younger ones could do more. Besides, by David's time, it was the last days. See, time was getting in, so they begin to minister earlier, get out into the ministry earlier. But you get older ones not to help you. You can learn at a younger age what they didn't know at that time, and get on with it. Chapter 9 deals with the Passover. It says that those that are unclean cannot attend the Passover. The Passover was a fellowship with God, a feast with God, a fellowship. Now, it did say that there are people that couldn't attend the Passover because they were outside the camp. They were unclean. And so he said that in the 14th day of the first month, have the Passover. But then, a week later, for example, somebody comes in, he's a leper, or somebody with an issue of blood, and they come in and say, I'm all right now. Right? And the priest examines him and says, all right, you're all right, come on in. He says, now, have another Passover for them on the 14th day of the second month. On the 14th day of the second month, just for those who missed the first one. In other words, he is making fellowship, he's making provision. If you didn't get in at the first, and you came in, well, I came in late, Lord. I came in the camp late. I didn't get in at the beginning of community chapel. I didn't get in back at Azusa Street. I mean, I came in late to this Pentecost business. I just came in a week ago. Well, we'll have another feast of Passover for you. We'll have another time where you can eat the showbread of Christ. Another time when you can begin to have a spiritual relationship. God makes provision for you when you, those that you were unclean then. You couldn't be in, but now you come in. But there was some on a far journey. And he said when they on a far journey came in, they also could partake of the second month. Some of you were far off, who were sometime afar off are now made nigh by the blood of Christ, the scripture said. You were far off, alienated in your sins. But now you've come in from your far journey. Now, there's a feast of Passover for you. You get a little bit later than the rest of them, but you've still got one. The Lord is good. He makes provisions for his people. And then there was a pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, one by day and the other by night, for guidance. You see, first of all, they had the blood of the Lamb at the Passover. And then they had the fellowship in the Word as they ate the bread of heaven. And after they had the Passover, after you are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and you communicate in the Word, you're now open for guidance. And now he can guide you. And not only guides you in the day when you can see, he guides you at night when you cannot see. And so God goes before you. He didn't follow them, he went before them. And also when they were in the tents, all of a sudden, the leaders, they had to keep the eye on the cloud. Otherwise they could forget about it. But the leaders had to keep the eye on the cloud. And when that cloud began to move, they had to say, the cloud's moving. God's moving on. He's in the cloud. Sound the trumpet. Tell the people to move on. And about that time, you couldn't pick some people in Israel say, oh, I just got stretched out here, see? Well, I was just getting ready to bake bread. The cloud's moving on, brother. You better move on. You better move on with them. You'll be left behind. And you can straggle for a little bit. I mean, you know, you can catch up a little bit. You know, if you're only too far behind, you know, you can catch up, you know. And you can dilly-dally a little bit and not be lost. But they go over the horizon, you know, it's starting to get dangerous. You let them get too far ahead of you. It starts getting dangerous. When they first make their sound, there's a lot of people to get ready, and the first people have to move before the second people move and all of that, you know. You're somebody who's been, you know what trades are like. But you can't wait too long. You can't get far to get too far behind. You've got to begin to move. And besides, you may be holding somebody else up. And people that are depending upon you. Now, it isn't something that you can decide. God decides when. We can't decide when God's going to move. God will decide when. When he decides, we move. And he's teaching us not to make plans of our own. We must be led of God. Well, next Wednesday, I'm going to move my tent on, and I'm going to move right over. No, you're not going to do any such thing. You know, you can't move beyond God. If you do, you become a fanatic, and you get in trouble. And if you lag behind, you become a backslider, and you get into trouble. And if you stray off to the left, you get eaten by wolves, and you get into trouble. You can get lost, or wander and break yourself up in the valley, in the hard rocks. You got to stay in the camp and move when God moves. Now, the Passover was a memorial, and it was a pledge, and it was a time of examination. And every time they took the Passover, it looked back, and this also deals with a spiritual communion. It also deals with our spiritual life. At the time you take Passover, you look back to the accomplished redemption.
don't we? At his death. We look back at Calvary. We can't do anything unless we look back at Calvary. That's the only grounds we have to walk on and to hope for. And then you look forward at the Passover to the glorious consummation. As it says in the New Testament, when they take the blood, remembering Christ's body, which is broken for you, which is given for you, the Greek says. And then you do this until he come again. Until he come. That offers a hope. That's looking forward until he comes again as our Passover lamb comes, until he comes again. And then there's the present tense. For commitment, present commitment, your faith at the moment, and examining yourself, as the scripture tells us to do in 1 Corinthians when you take the communion, to examine yourself. And then chapter 10, which is the last one we're going to take this morning, because chapter 10 closes the stay at Mount Sinai at Pentecost. It starts the journey into the wilderness to the promised land. So far, we've been looking at the church now at Sinai, at Pentecost, looking at the old generation, what God did in them, how he had to have them come to the place of dying to self and the commitments and all these other things. And we're not going to take all of chapter 10, because in the middle of chapter 10, they start the journey. But we're going to take just the very first part of chapter 10, starting with verse 1. And I'm going to read you the first 8 verses, make a couple comments, and I'm finished with my message. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, make thee 2 trumpets of silver, of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camp. And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble together to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And if they blow but with 1 trumpet, then the princes which are heads of the thousands of Israel shall gather themselves unto thee. Just the princes shall gather if they just blow 1. When you blow an alarm, that's because the enemy is coming, then the camps that lie on the east part shall go forward. Everybody won't go forward to battle. But those 3 camps on the east, they shall go forward to battle if there's an alarm. When you blow an alarm the second time, then the camps that lie in the south shall take their journey. They shall blow alarm for their journey. And then if they come the other way and you blow twice, and then the other group goes out to meet them. But when the congregation, in other words, it doesn't take the whole church to overcome the devil. Okay. But if we can get you prayer warriors together, if it comes this way, we'll get you a group. It didn't take every single one, but it does take several of you together. But 2 or 3 camps are joined together in his name, he can defeat the enemy. Now, but when the congregation is to be gathered together, ye shall blow, but ye shall not sound an alarm. Don't sound an alarm when you want a worship time. Make the trumpet different. Don't have to give an uncertain sound. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets. Not everybody's going to blow their own trumpet. Mark Drake is not going to call the assembly. We're going to have a church on Wednesday night. I'm going to do it, or somebody in my stead is going to do it. But everybody's not going to decide when we're going to have church, or when we're going to have a special meeting. The sons of Aaron to do it, please. And they shall be to you for an ordinance forever throughout your generations. Now, the point I want to make is that he's there to make 2 trumpets out of silver. And the priests are to do the calling. They're to call the assembly together to assemble to worship. They're called assembly to journey. Let's go on. God's going on. Or they're to call the assembly to war. Satan's coming with his hordes to fight us. Now the reason there's 2 trumpets is because these are trumpets. Now, the trumpet is the call of God to action. In fact, these trumpets are called the trumpets of God. Although man made them, blown by the priest, they're called the trumpets of God. And so, when your priest, spiritual priest, your ministers blow the trumpets, it is the trumpet of the Lord. It is the word of God. God has given the command. God tells them, all right, I want you now to do this. It's time for you to go on. I'll lead you, and when you see me going on, you tell the rest to go on. When you discover the enemy over the hill, then blow an alarm. I don't have to have a word from the Lord to tell me, people come together to pray. Let's begin to go out and fight. When we see the enemy coming, let's rise up to battle. We'll call you forth. And when you come to worship, when you blow the trumpets, neglect not the assembly of yourselves together, and all the more so as you see the day of the Lord approaching. Now, you come together to heal. You come together to learn.
You come together to worship. You come together, you blow the trumpet to go on further with God, and you call the blow the trumpet to fight against the enemy. Now, silver represents the atonement. Those who study tabernacle know that silver is the number of the atonement, atonement, that which Jesus died for your sins. These made out of one piece, because it's one atonement. Don't join several pieces of silver together. One piece, because it's one atonement, only one work of Christ, once and for all for you. Now, two, because the two calls of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and the New Covenant. Both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant were brought forth the atonement by the Lamb sacrifices. Saved in the Old is the church in the wilderness, and there's the church in the New Covenant. They're both churches make up one church. They both make one nation. They both make spiritual Israel. They're both trumpets. You're going to hear the call of the Old. You're going to hear the call from the New. But to go forward unto God. Next week, we're going to talk about the journey. We sing a song sometimes. Get ready for your journey. We're going to go on from there. We've got to go on. Amen? You see that song? We've got to go on. But we've got to start before you can go on. You know, Jesus said, go the second mile. How many know about going the second mile? How many know you can't go the second mile until you've gone the first mile? How many know you can't go on until you've started? You've got to have your Sinai before you can go on from Sinai. Amen. Let's stand.